Well, if you were here last week, you will know that we had a quick look at 1 Corinthians 9, and at one of the many sporting references that Paul makes at the end of this chapter. And we're back there again, so I want to read the whole of that section with you again from verse 19 through to verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Fascinating part of the Bible. We know God will bless its truth to our hearts this evening. Well, if you weren't here last week, you should have been, obviously, but we're looking at that first part of the sports analogies that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't you know the race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get that prize, that enthusiasm and commitment and excitement that is part and parcel of someone involved in the games. And that's just the third or fourth of many references that we've spotted in the New Testament to things sporting. Paul has no embarrassment about taking the sporting references from the games that were common in his own day and age and making a likeness, an analogy between that and what the Christian life is like. And tonight, as we turn to chapter 9, verse 25, we have this idea of strict training. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. You probably haven't escaped the fact that the Tour de France is on at the moment, and the news is very excitedly underlining the fact that Bradley Wiggins has now become the best UK rider ever in terms of the number of yellow jerseys he's had. He describes his very strict training routine and encourages you and me to take it on board. He says, "I do the same warm-up every time I ride and have done for 10 years. Here's your secret. You need to gradually pull in your slow endurance muscles and then your fast twitch explosive muscles. You should do 7 minutes working at an easy 60% of your maximum heart rate, then 8 minutes working at 85% of your maximum heart rate, then spend the next 5 minutes doing a series of intense 60-second sprints interspersed at 95% of your maximum heart rate with easy 20-second recoveries. It's a routine," he says, "anyone can follow and benefit from, so I shall check up on you during the incoming week." That, of course, is just his warm-up. His actual training routine then takes on something like 6 hours cycling per day, doing something like 4,000 meters high in the course of his cycling, and doing that at altitude at 35 degrees C. There's a further bit about his training routine that goes like this. You need to take on 50 grams of protein in the 30 minutes after any training session, otherwise your body doesn't absorb the nutrients. You should pre-prep 100 grams of whey protein in a shake to drink immediately you stop. He says, during the Tour de France, I am eating 7,000 calories a day. That's a bit I can do. Just the rest I haven't managed yet. Here's a man who's right at the top of his sport, and he says this training regime, this strict training regime, is absolutely essential. When you read his story, it's quite interesting. A few years back, he was in the Tour de France, expected to do well, and he bombed out. And he decided he hadn't had a strict enough, clear enough regime of training. Paul introduces us here in verse 25 and the verses that follow to this theme of strict training, which he says happens in the world of the athlete and the sports people, and we need to take it to heart as Christians. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. We do it to get a crown that lasts forever. I beat my body and make it my slave. So several things that come out of that analogy that I thought I'd leave us with at the close of the day today. First thought was simply that it's self-imposed. This whole training, strict training regime, spiritually, through which Paul puts himself, is something he does for himself. You look in vain through the chapter to suggest anywhere that someone else was telling Paul how to live his Christian life and he was letting them dictate. It is sadly a common Christian fault. During the week, there's a program on TV that was showing the training of Kenyan athletes, sprinters, 800-meter sprinters in Kenya. Their trainer is an Irish priest who's never been an athlete in his life, who's never had any training regime in his life, and who's never gone to training camp to learn how to train others. But he's picked up ideas as time has progressed, and under his belt he has 25 world champions and 4 Olympic medalists. It's a question of he tells them what to do, he just never does it himself. I thought what a parable that is sometimes in the Christian life. Many of us as Christians love to be, as it were, trainers or coaches or managers of other Christians. We love to legislate for how other Christians ought to be running the race that is set before them. We love to tell other Christians what spiritual exercises they ought to be doing. We feel it's our divine calling to get our spiritual stopwatches out for other Christians and let other Christians know how well they're faring or not. And the best job of all of us, of course, setting the strict training regime for other Christians that they ought to do. So we're going to details of what meetings you ought to attend, what length of time you ought to spend praying, how many chapters of the Bible you ought to be reading every day, what kind of witnessing they should be engaged in, what's appropriate for them to wear, to eat, to drink, who to marry, what church to go to, what job they should be in, and all the rest. But the whole point about strict training as an athlete or in these games that Paul has in mind is that strict training program is not something that somebody else does to us or forces us to engage with, but rather it's something which we take on ourselves. It's self-imposed. In these chapters, Paul talks about the people who were around in his day who were trying to tell him what to do. 9 verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Or in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And read through this chapters 8 and 9, and as Paul deals with tricky subjects, and we'll come back to some of them in a minute or two, His whole point is no one orders him around. This self-discipline, this making himself a servant to others, this self-control, this strict training process is something that he does for himself, to himself, and for the glory of God. I think it's necessary because only self-imposed disciplines are the ones that will last for very long. There are men in the room, I'll not name names publicly for fear of embarrassing, whose wives have tried to put them into strict diet regimes at one time or another. And men who've been subjected to that kind of pressure will obey the wife and keep that strict dietary regime for, well, maybe a week or less, maybe even a bit longer. But if they haven't, as men, bought into it themselves, it doesn't last. But where the man or the wife or whoever says, I really need to get a hold of myself and I really need to sort out my eating habits and how I balance my diet, etc., and they themselves take on that self-discipline themselves, that's a different story altogether. Motivation is different and the approach is different. Translating that into the spiritual realm and having that discipline on ourselves, that strict training put on ourselves by ourselves is essential. First of all, because we're all different and different patterns will suit us and be helpful to us. Very simple thing. We're all different in terms of how we operate during the course of the day. There are some people whose most alert moment in the day is very shortly after they get out of bed, early in the morning, and they're early morning people. All the way through their work life, they're early morning people. And they remain that way very often through much of their life. And if they're going to be highly productive in terms of thinking, work, or spiritual things, they'll love to read and pray and have their devotional time first thing in the morning as the birds start welcoming in the dawn. Others find themselves sluggish and hopelessly confused until coffee time at about 11 o'clock in the morning. And they start to wake up then, and by 11 o'clock at night, they're wide awake, ready for anything, to stay up all night from there on in. And that's where they function best. That's where they operate best in work, how they operate best in family life, in their fellowship, friendship with other people. They're wide awake at then. Now, what's the best time to do your reading and praying? Sure, it's when you're wide awake. So try and set down a rule. Like I remember in college thinking, you know, you read all these biographies of men who got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and they did their 2 hours Bible reading and prayer from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock. Certainly in college days, I find that kind of difficult. So I go around the huge guilt complex. I'm not very spiritual because I could do it at 12 o'clock, but not at 4 o'clock in the morning. But there's no regime that will be put on you by somebody else that's going to work for your own personal individual character and behavior. You need to learn what's suitable to yourself and then have that strict training routine for yourself. We need that individually because our spiritual weak points are different and we require different disciplines. What Bradley Wiggins does for cycling would be totally inappropriate for one of the Olympic swimmers or high board divers. It's not saying Bradley Wiggins is wrong in what he's doing, but it's just not appropriate for someone with a different need and a different discipline that he's engaged in. And in the Christian life, we find ourselves with different spiritual weak points, different areas of temptation, different levels of understanding of Scripture. And so applying our own strict regime to ourselves is much more healthy than expecting someone else to do it for us or to us. Our spiritual stages are different. The new believer in Christ needs a very different spiritual regime of training to the person who's been a Christian for 50 years. I don't have many things I can guarantee in life. I can pretty well guarantee there's not one of us here today who operates spiritually exactly the same way as we did in the first week after we were converted. That's not because we just got lazy or old. We're just different. and that spiritual strict training routine that was appropriate when we're brand new Christians is different when we're 50 years down the road. For instance, when you're brand new Christian, you read about three verses of scripture, you can't understand half of what you just read, and you need to stop and digest it and take it all. It's all brand new to you. Hopefully, when you've been a Christian a bit longer, you understand what's said, and so you take more time to ponder and meditate upon its truth and its application. So our strict training routine needs to be self-imposed, something we bring ourselves to under the light of God's word and truth. Not to say there's no help from other people. And very often I think we find ourselves in the Christian life, you hear somebody who does things in a particular way or find something particularly helpful to them. Yeah, I could do that. I could try and give that one a try because that might be helpful to me. We can learn from each other. We can be encouraged by each other. But I think Paul would be dead against us being ruled by each other. That strict training program we need in our Christian lives needs to be something that's self-imposed. We don't wait for someone else to tell us how to do it. The second thing about this strict training regime is it's self-denying. Verse 27, I beat my body and make it my slave. I'd love to go around you all, ask you what you take out of that phrase, I beat my body and make it my slave. We mentioned last Sunday evening that there is a danger sometimes of taking every element of an illustration and pushing metaphor too far. We took particularly that phrase earlier on, only one wins the prize. We're saying if we had a sermon just on only one wins the prize, what on earth would you make of it? Only one person could be a Christian, or only one person gets the reward at the end of the day? No, what Paul's saying is run as if you were in a race where only one wins the prize. So what do you make of Paul saying, I beat my body and make it my slave? Did Paul actually, literally beat his body? At various times in history, professing Christians have carried all kinds of self-inflicted pain upon themselves. There are those who've done it because they see it as a kind of penance, a way of suffering to atone for one's own sins. I think if we understand what Paul's thinking was, we know he wouldn't countenance that for a minute. His view was that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he was the complete, full atoning price for our sins. And we don't need to inflict pain or suffering on ourselves or be inflicted with pain and suffering by other people. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Not for one millisecond would Paul have endorsed the idea of beating yourself or harming yourself or denying yourself in order to find atonement for sin. A second thought through history has been that we punish ourselves, we literally beat ourselves up as a way of identifying with the sufferings of Christ. That as Christ was flogged before going to the cross, so folks said we need to identify with that by flogging ourselves. And flagellation has been part of middle-aged Christianity and some since. But again, read through the letters of Paul, and you find it hard to imagine for one second that that's on his heart or mind. Paul does talk about bearing the sufferings of Christ, filling up the sufferings of Christ, identifying with the sufferings of Christ. But he wasn't thinking of going out and getting a whip or whatever and beating yourself with it. In everyone's context, he's thinking of identifying with Jesus in the public place, confessing Christ, witnessing about Christ, sharing the gospel, and then taking the verbal or physical consequences of that task. The third view has been that the self-inflicted pain in Christian history is the fulfillment of what Paul's actually saying here. Paul's saying, yeah, I physically beat myself up, and that's part of our growth spiritually. Opus Dei, one of the Catholic groups who've been in the news at various times, and their practices highlighted in the media, say this: self-denial helps a person overcome both psychological and physical weaknesses. It gives him energy. It helps him grow in virtue. It ultimately leads to salvation. It conquers the insidious demons of softness, pessimism, and lukewarm faith that dominate the lives of so many today. So they literally beat themselves. And the belief is, as they do that, so they are keeping themselves under control. It's a strict regime which helps them be better Christians. So was Paul one of the founding members of Opus Dei? Did he literally beat his body with whips in order to bring about spiritual growth? I think not. I think that, first of all, simply because Scripture doesn't bear that out. If this was an important way for a Christian to grow spiritually in his devotion to God, in his alignment with Christ, in his conquering of softness, pessimism, and lukewarm faith, then I think every one of Paul's letters would be full of it. There wouldn't be one single reference here, full stop. And again, it's a question, I think, of taking what Paul's saying too literally and missing the spiritual analogy which he's actually drawing. He isn't for a minute suggesting Christians ought to go out there and start beating themselves up physically. He's talking about a spiritual process of self-discipline, of self-control. He's using the sporting terminology for strict training and strict discipline, but it's sporting terminology to underline that self-control and self-denial and self-sacrifice that is part and parcel of putting God first and making spiritual goals more important. Here's where I think the context helps us. Chapter 8, verse 13, he's at this issue about eating and drinking. There's this dilemma in Corinth. It was at the very heart of lots of pagan practices. There were butchers, basically, who sold meat that had been offered to idols. And there's two ways of approaching it. Some Christians said, well, my view is there's only one true God. All the idols are actually nothing at all. They're only images created by men and for men. So whether the meat was offered to an idol or not makes no difference. It's just meat. I'm okay to eat it. I think basically Paul says, yeah, that's how I think as well. But then Paul said, on the other hand, there are people who've been born and brought up in that idol worship. For much of their lives, they actually believe that idol was a real thing. They actually believe that the meat offered to that idol was a piece of meat that then was blessed by that idol and had special powers as a result of that. And Paul says, there's a big danger that some of those folk, if they watch me eating that meat that was offered to one of their pagan idols, will actually get tripped up in their faith. So Paul says, I'm prepared to exercise self-discipline, self-control in that matter. I personally don't believe there's anything wrong in me eating that or whatever it happens to be, but I'm prepared to deny myself, control myself, discipline myself. That's part of my strict training, because I want to win as many people as possible. Then in chapter 9, he talks, as we made reference to last week, about becoming like a Jew for the Jews, like a Gentile to the Gentiles, like one under law for those who were under law, like one who's not under law for those who weren't under law, becoming all things to all men so I might win some. What he's saying is, I have to exercise huge self-discipline, self-control here. It's not that he goes out and beats himself with a whip. Is he makes careful choices all the way through his life that are self-denying, self-sacrificing, because he wants the gospel to be furthered and he wants Christ to have the honor and the glory. The issue is self-control or self-discipline, not beating ourselves with a whip or some other modern equivalent. So this strict discipline is self-imposed and it's self-denying. And in a world like ours today, where self-denial is almost bad language. You're supposed to go and fulfill your dreams and satisfy yourself. It's good for us, I think, to hear that in Paul's mind and heart, self-denial was an essential part, not just of his own personal strict training as a Christian, but part of how he saw the gospel expanding in the world of his day. The third thought for you is it's self-protecting. He's basically saying, I do the strict training so that I don't risk failure. Back to Bradley Wiggins again in his talk about training and warming up, etc. He says the strict training halves injuries. In other words, warm up properly, do the proper training, and then when you're in the middle of the actual competition itself, you'll not injure yourself as much. And if you injure yourself, you're obviously not finished the race. Here, Paul uses three terms that incorporate the image of an athlete or someone involved in the games, a competitor, facing failure. First one is this runner who runs aimlessly. He's an athlete who hasn't done his homework and doesn't know the direction of travel, presumably for something like the marathon. He's running around in circles. He's running very fast, but he's running around in circles. He's getting nowhere. Time passes, but he's nowhere near the finishing line. All his effort is pointless. Will achieve nothing. He's heading for failure. Why? Because he hasn't done that strict training of mind and thought that would direct him on the right course to the finishing line. Second image is a boxer. And this boxer is throwing his punches, but none are landing. He's just flailing the air. He's not done his homework to train his eye, to time his punches, to guide his aim. He fails to hit his opponent. He's wide open to attack. Failure is inevitable. And he's all drawn back to the fact this person hasn't gone into the strict training, the self-control that would help him to be an effective boxer in the boxing ring. Third image is of the indisciplined competitor who gets disqualified. I haven't discussed hurdling recently with Clifford, who's probably the expert, but we'll see it in the Olympics, that if the hurdler isn't self-disciplined well enough, then they'll mistime their spaces between their hurdles. They might get out of their lane, they cross over the line, and they're disqualified. It's a matter of self-control. The enthusiasm might be there, the zeal might be there, the speed might be there, the agility might be there, but if the self-control isn't, and they wander that inch or two over the line of the track, they're disqualified, however brilliant they otherwise might be. And Paul, I think, takes all three pictures to show the importance of this self-control, that it protects the athlete, the competitor themselves, and prevents the failure that otherwise would be their shameful experience. In the spiritual analogy, that self-control that's exalted through Scripture is genuinely vital. I think it's one of those startling things in the New Testament, how you go through the fruit of the Spirit and there's self-control. You go through things that are important for the pastor, the elder, the deacon, self-control's there. Go into the marriage relationship, self-control's there. All the way through the New Testament, at every kind of level of life, self-control is exalted as an important Christian virtue. Makes sense, doesn't it, really? Morally, self-control is vital. Otherwise, we bring God's name into disrepute. What do the media, the newspaper center, just love to have on page one or page three or wherever? Minister goes off with organist. Not much chance, but you know what I'm getting at. That's what they love. scandal morally amongst God's people. That to them just wipes Christianity off the face of the earth. Moral self-control, vital. Spiritually self-control is vital. How do we endure to the end through the many storms and struggles of life? Endurance then comes from that spiritual self-control that goes through all the ups and downs of life, holding fast to things we surely believe. Self-control is important temperamentally, so we produce glorifying service for God and don't distract from it. Evangelistically, it's vital so that our lives adorn the doctrine of grace and don't contradict that doctrine. And so we keep on expanding the importance, the vital nature of self-control. That's a strict training. That's a discipline that Paul is exalting in this chapter. I was thinking to myself that one of the probably most lasting images of the summer would be of Her Majesty the Queen and Prince Philip on board the ship by which they saw the Thames pageant passing by them, and the fact that they stood for 3 hours at their age in life, maybe it was even longer. And the next day, everyone said, "This is terrible. You know, they should have been allowed to sit. They should have been given some instruction, etc." I think it's just a failure to understand that kind of self-imposed, self-denying, self-discipline with which Her Majesty and her husband, well, Her Majesty anyway, always approaches her job. It isn't just doing something because people tell you to do it. This is how she believes she does her job well. So she exercises that strict self-discipline, even at that age in life, even to stand as long as that in such discomfort. It's just the way they do their work. Surely for God's kingdom, nothing less is worthy of us, of me, of you. Every so often in a different imagery, footballers go off the ball in terms of their behavior. They don't turn up for their training program. They're found out boozing on Friday night instead of getting ready for the game on Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon. And you hear the whole world tutting. You know, why didn't they keep their training program when they're playing for Man United or even one of the better teams? Sorry, Harry. And the attitude is, well, surely if you're concerned about your manager and your fellow players and your team, maybe even your country, then you'll keep to the strict training regime. You'll exercise a self-discipline. And the whole world feels terrible when they fail to do so. How much more reason do we have for being people in strict training who exercise as God's people self-discipline, self-control over the way we speak, the things we do, the behavior we engage in, the things that attract and allure us, our whole lifestyle and choices. For Paul, strict training was part and parcel of a people who weren't just doing it for a crown that perishes, but were doing it for the crown that lasts forever. It may be dirty language in our world today, but for Paul, strict training and self-discipline were something for every Christian to put their heart and mind and soul in. And as you watch the Olympics in a couple of weeks' time, if you aren't fed up with it before then, just think, what kind of training did that person go through? For how long did they do it? What did they deny themselves in terms of the pleasures and leisures and relaxations of life so they could win maybe a medal to last for a while? how much more should we prepare to deny ourselves for the crown that lasts forever? Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that we live in a world that is a great dichotomy. There are those who are involved in competitions of one kind or another, and their strict training regimes draw gasps of admiration from many people. And yet, in so much of the rest of our society, anything other than self-control seems to be the order of the day. And we take that to heart, Lord, as we think of ourselves and our spiritual walk, in our spiritual race. We know, Lord, it is easy for us to just wander along aimlessly, to be like a boxer flailing the air. And we don't want that to be the case, Lord. We want to be people who are effective for you, who glorify you, who magnify you in the bodies that we have, which are yours, who are good instruments in your hand to win other people. And as we cry for that in our lives, we submit ourselves once more to you and seek that spiritual, strict training, that self-discipline that will enable us to exalt you in all we are and in everything we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.